Well, good morning. Welcome to Sierra Community Church. Glad you're with us this Sunday morning. Now, this is a privilege for me. I get back-to-back weeks. Noah would be standing up here, but he tried to jump the Grand Canyon on his motorcycle. Came up a little short. So he's got some surgery going on in his shoulder. You can pray for him. He's healing. We love him. We care for him and wish he was here, but I get the benefit of being here instead, so that's a joy for me. Yay! All right. Hey, you know, last week, we've been in the Psalms. I love the Psalms. I can't say that enough. You probably are sick of me saying it, but the Psalms are just a great place. I find so much encouragement in them. I find so much honesty in this place of where life is real. It's not perfect. It's bumpy, it's bruised, but it's good because God is good. That's what we just sang, right? Not for a moment is God not good. And so we can go back to the Psalms, and I hope that you do regularly to find the encouragement that we find in there. And last week we got to look at Psalm 27 and talked about how God is really the ultimate place that we find our hope, our confidence, and our security. And we saw that in the life of King David, and he's surrounded by his enemies, and he doesn't know what to do, but instead of taking things into his own hands, he decides he's going to trust God. And that meant to wait on him. It's a great example of our own lives of what it looks like to really, in the midst of uncertainty, really just trust God, that he, like we just sang, is sovereign, that he's in control, and we can trust him. Now, today, we're going to get to look at Psalm 146. And there's some ideas that are going to carry over from last week into this week, because the Bible really is filled with teachings like one we're going to talk about today, which is this idea that, you know, don't put your hope in things other than God. God has to keep repeating this. You know, I heard this story of a pastor who, he got up in front of his church and he preached the same sermon week after week after week after week until finally one of the members of the church came up after his message and said, you know, Pastor, we've heard this message every week for quite some time. When are you going to move on to the next passage? And the pastor responded, well, as soon as we start doing what it says. And I think there's truth to that for all of us. And God uses repetition in his word to get our attention because it takes us a while to see what he's trying to say. So we're going to go ahead and jump in here to Psalm 146. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I've got it in your notes, smartphones, however you have to get there. I'll be reading out of the New International Version. Psalm 146, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. The Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we worship you today, together, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us through your word, that you would convict us in the areas that we need to change and offer to you, and that your Spirit would give us the ability to see our need for you every single day, that we would trust on you alone. Father, thank you for everyone here, and I pray, Father, that each one would hear from you through your word in the way they need to today.
It's an honor and a privilege for us to worship you today, Lord Jesus. So we do this together with one voice, and we say, amen. Now, I'm gonna forewarn you here. We are going to be heavy into the Scriptures today. And one of the things that I learned in Bible college was letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Instead of just having me give you a phrase and then go on for 30 minutes about what I think about it, I think it's important to see the repetition that God gives us in His Word. And so today we're going to be looking at Psalm 146, but we're going to see all over throughout the Bible how these ideas are supported and repeated, and how Scripture teaches us the very important things that we find in here over and over again. So I put some of them in your notes. You're going to have to move quickly with your Bibles or write these things down, because there's a lot that we're going to get through today. Now, Psalms 146 through 150 are a group of psalms that are referred to as the Hallelujah Psalms, and that's because they all begin and end with this word, hallelujah. Now, your Bible may use the phrase, praise the Lord, but it's the same word. The word hallelujah is this Hebrew word that we have two words, Hallel and Yah. Hallel meaning to praise, and Yah is short for Jehovah or God, so to praise God. And now whenever we translate, especially into English, you know, we're looking for the best equivalent, and sometimes I think that we lose some of the meaning in that translation, and we have this here. Oftentimes you'll see this word used in songs. We sang hallelujah today, or you might, you know, just hear someone yell it out, hallelujah. That maybe that's more of a southern thing, I don't know, but you know, it's more, what we have in this passage is much more than just this shout of hallelujah, of praise God. It's really a command. It's a call to worship God. Come and praise God with me. Not just with your words, but with your life. That phrase, hallelujah, is used 44 times in these five psalms alone. Teacher's commentary gives this insight on the word. Hallel, which is the root of hallelujah, in various forms, this word means to acclaim, to boast of, to glory in. The word expresses a deep satisfaction be found in exalting the acts and the qualities of the person being praised. In this case, this is God. This verb is used primarily in the plural. It suggests that the joy of recognizing God's greatness is to be shared by God's people. Those who love God come together to rejoice in the Lord and exalt Him together. What are we doing this morning? This right here. Now, Hebrew poetry really consists a lot more of repetition or parallelism, contrast, than it does kind of the rhyme and rhythm that Western poetry does. And so if we were to break down Psalm 146 in its most simplest forms, it really comes down to this. Praise God. Here's why. Praise God. Okay. You can go. You know, verses 1 and 2. Praise God. This is a call to worship. Come and worship God with me. Hallelujah. Now, verses 3 and 4, the language shifts. Don't put your trust in princes, is what it says. And this is something that we talked about a little bit last week. We're not supposed to put our hope, our trust, our confidence in things other than God, because those things ultimately will let us down. You know, there's not a consensus on the author of this psalm, but there are many who believe that it was King David. And if that's true, just think about how crazy this statement is that he's making. David would have been a prince, and yet he says, don't put your hope in princes. Don't trust me, because I'll one day be gone. Shakespeare, who often borrowed from the Scriptures, said this in his, this is in Henry VIII. Oh, how wretched is that poor man who hangs on princes' favors. There is, betwixt that smile we would aspire to, that sweet aspect of princes and their ruin. More pangs and fears than wars or women have. And when he falls like Lucifer, never to hope again. Putting your hope in men, it's not recommended by God, it's not recommended by King David, it's not recommended by Shakespeare. That's a pretty good list. I'd listen. Now, verses 5 and 6, they shift. They show us really where our hope should be. And this is in contrast to the previous two verses. Don't put your trust in people, not even powerful people, but instead, put your hope in the most powerful, the maker of heaven and earth. And you know, it's kind of funny when you think about it. All the things that we want to trust, that we want to listen to in our lives. I mean, people read their horoscope like it's the gospel. Horoscopes, it's basically like a really long fortune cookie. Yeah, I mean, is that really where we want to find our encouragement? No. As a matter of fact, God says this about himself in Isaiah chapter 46. He says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you." How many times does he have to say it? "To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. They bow down and they worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it in its place. From that spot it can't move. The one cries out to it. It does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it into heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me." If there ever was a statement that you could trust, there it is. That's who we're meant to put our hope in. The God who made the heavens and the earth. Now, verses 7 through 9, really, they shift, and they show us this attribute, this character of God that we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at. And so the English word for justice, it doesn't show up here, but this is exactly what we have. You know, and justice, I think, is something that everyone cares about in some form. There are people who are willing to march in the streets for justice in the way that they see it. People protest. Our courts are filled every single day with people who are looking for justice in some way. And yet we never seem to be completely satisfied. Now, I think that's partly due to the fact that we don't really understand justice in the way that God does. The book of Proverbs says this, "Evil men don't understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely." Now, I need to clarify that real quickly. That just does not mean that all Christians understand what justice is because they're a Christian. It means people who search after God will find justice in God. Well, the Hebrew word that we have for justice here is mishpat, and it's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated, uphold the cause of, or for the sake of righteousness. And in verse 7, this is the word that we have that's translated, he upholds the cause of the oppressed. I mean, you could literally translate that, he does justice, or he makes justice for the oppressed. You know, so when we're talking about justice today, we're really going to look at both sides. You know, first of all, there's the side of justice that requires punishment. I mean, that's the negative side. When someone commits a crime and there is justice for the criminal, that means that there's fair punishment for that person. And that's what we see in verse 9. God frustrates the way of the wicked. He punishes evil. That's probably the one that we're most familiar with. I mean, I was just thinking about all the movies that play off of this storyline, right? Bad guy takes, you know, the thing or the person, and then the next hour and a half is a film of justice. And everybody gets what they deserve. The good guys dodge all the bullets, and usually there's a happy ending. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I like those movies. I'm sorry. I'm not going to stand up here and be all judgy on you. I like those movies. I think I like them because God has wired me to desire justice. The problem is, this is not how he wants me to look for justice. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, God says this of himself, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." And the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 would say the same thing, referring back to Deuteronomy 33. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." Now, luckily for Hollywood, we all like to live vicariously through these vigilante justice movies, and I get it. Justice is a central part of who God is. It's just not how Hollywood depicts it. Now, we're going to look at the other side of justice that we find here in verses 7 through 9. And this is what God calls justice for the oppressed, for the sick, for the hungry, for the wrongly accused, the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. These are the most vulnerable of society. And you think about this. The God who created the heavens and the earth, who has the power to speak planets, universes into existence, to breathe the breath of life into humanity, is not just concerned with these enormous things, but that he cares for the weakest, the smallest, and the most vulnerable in our society. I mean, that should just do away with the lie that God doesn't care about the suffering that goes on in this world. Psalm 68 says this, that God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, that he is God in his holy dwelling. In Psalm 10:14, "But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." These are the vulnerable in our culture. Deuteronomy 10 says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He is the one who's created everything that we know and see, and yet he shows no partiality. He accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, the stranger, the foreigner, by giving them food and clothing." So what's our response to what God does here? Proverbs 31 gives us a picture. "Speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." In Proverbs 14, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever is kind to the needy honors God." You know, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Malachi, they all use this exact same language. Defend the defenseless. Now, a number of years ago, I read a book called The Heart and the Fist. It's the education of a humanitarian, the making of a Navy SEAL. Eric Greeton is the author. Now, Eric spent his high school and college summers, as most teenagers do, by going on humanitarian trips to Bosnia and Rwanda. Yeah, in his spare time. And after witnessing firsthand the destruction that evil was bringing into the vulnerable and into that society, those societies, he decided, look, something's got to be done. More than just coming up and picking up the pieces and cleaning up after this, something's got to be done on the other side and to stop this destruction from happening in the first place. So after graduating Oxford University with a doctorate in philosophy, Eric was offered a six-figure desk job right out of college, which he turned down. And instead, he enlisted in the Navy and then into the Navy SEAL program. He went on to serve in Iraq, Afghanistan, the Horn of Africa, Southeast Asia, here in the Bronze Star, the Purple Heart, and the Combat Action Ribbon. Now, look, I'm not suggesting that you join the Navy SEALs. You'd probably drown. I'm showing you how one man recognized his responsibility went far beyond just picking up the pieces. And he took seriously what it meant to defend those who were defenseless. In Eric's own words, he says this: "The world needs many more humanitarians than it needs warriors, but there can be none of the former without enough of the latter." So what does that look like for you and I in this room? Because we're obviously not going to join the SEALs. How do we do justice in the way that God expects us to? Well, I think, you know, it's amazing that we find all of these examples, and they're just in here waiting for us in the Scripture. If we look to the life of Job, we're going to see this amazing example of what it looks like to respond. Now, Job is this crazy story where he's rich, he has all of these things, he's blessed, and then everything is taken from him. And back at this time, you know, there's this correlation between how much you were blessed by how your acts were before God. And so Job's friends come to him to mourn with him at first. He's lost his family. And then they start giving him really bad advice. And they start saying, well, the only reason, Job, that you could experience this is because you must have really done something wrong. You must have really crossed God for him to do this to you. And Job makes his defense. And in chapter 29, he starts like this. He says, "Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice," here's that word, "mishpat, was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger." Do you see what he's saying here? You see, this idea of justice was not just an idea that he thought was good. It became his robe and his turban. It became every much a part of him as his clothing that he put on every day. Acting in this way became who he was, not just what he believed. And do you notice that Job's talking about the exact same group of people that we see in Psalm 146? The poor, the sick, the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner. So if you want a takeaway, an application from today, this is the simple one right here. The Scripture is showing us repeatedly that if we ignore these people, the vulnerable in our society, then we aren't just being indifferent to them. We are denying them justice. You know, Job continues two chapters later in his defense. He says this: "If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they have a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?" The answer to that question is yes. "If I have denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, if he had used his power over people that were weaker than him, then let my arm fall from the shoulder. Let it be broken off at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things." What's he saying? He's saying it would be an act of injustice. It would be a sin to ignore the people that he sees that are in need.
That taking care of these people is an act of worship. That it's praising God. You know, and that's really hard to hear. I tell you, I have a hard time. You know, I've got a soft heart, and I see people on the street, and, you know, I just want to give them stuff. I want to give them food or whatever. My wife has got much more of the scam meter than I do, you know, because I just give it to them, and, you know, it's just not always the right thing. But it's hard. It's hard to serve people in this way. I don't want to go out of my way because it's inconvenient. It's frustrating. And look, sometimes it is a scam. Not every request for help is legitimate. But you see, God expects you and I to take seriously what He's given us. And generosity should be at the very heart of who we are. Christians, out of everybody, should understand justice and grace. Look, justice is not just a matter of ethics. It's a matter of theology. Because if you believe that God is about protecting the weak and the vulnerable, then we better figure out how to join Him in doing that. And not because we think that's what's going to get us to heaven, but because that's who God is. And when we act in accordance with who God is, that brings God glory. When you feed the poor, when you serve the homeless, you care for the widow and the orphan, you do that for the glory of God. If you do that so that, you know, you feel like you'll be worthy of God's forgiveness, then you're not actually doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself. The Bible calls that self-righteousness, which is not making much of God, but making much of ourselves. And there are plenty of people who are trying to make their way to heaven, to God, through these acts of good deeds, their self-righteousness. But that's not how it works. We were created for good deeds. It's just a matter of motive. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are God's handiwork. We were created by God in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God, by the way, has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, the problem where we get confused here is our motivation, because if our good works aren't for the glory of God, if they don't point to Him, and instead they shine the light on us, then that's self-righteousness. To this, Jesus said, be careful. And this is true of all of us. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness, your good deeds, your works before men to be seen by them. Because if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, not if, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. Don't make a big deal about it, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. You see, these people were doing, they wanted to be seen as religious. They wanted to be seen as these very good people. And that was their reward, that other people would say, oh man, you're so good. I see how sacrificial you are. And that's what they were looking for. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full. That's the praise of their peers. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. See, there are a number of good reasons for giving in this way, and I'll just cover two of them real quickly. When we don't get the credit, it doesn't go to our heads. And that's a good thing. You see, I don't think we really need someone, you know, patting us on the back just because we did what we were supposed to. That's just called obedience. And the second is, you know, when we don't get the credit, then we get to point to God, who deserves the credit in the first place. The prophet Micah understood this so well. He said, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, for the sin of my soul?" He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Here's that word again.
to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, look, Micah's words here are really interesting. And you know, why does Micah suggest offering his firstborn for his sin? I mean, it's almost like God is repeating this idea over and over again so that we'll get it. You know, you go back to the story of Isaac, who's the firstborn of Abraham and Sarah, and he's the firstborn is supposed to be sacrificed until God does what? He stands and he substitutes somebody, a ram, for Isaac, and Isaac is saved. Or you have the story of Moses, and he's trying to get the Israelite slaves out of Egypt, and the Pharaoh won't let them go, and so God sends these 10 plagues, and the 10th plague takes the life of every firstborn Egyptian male. But he substitutes the blood of the lamb over the doorpost for all of the Hebrew firstborn sons. Now follow me, because this gets really, really interesting. And I've read this passage I don't know how many times, but to make this connection so clearly was such a gift for me this week. Jesus, we read about this in Luke chapter 4, and Jesus he's gone out into the wilderness, he's been tempted for 40 days by Satan, he comes back, and he begins his public ministry. So he starts going out around the area that he lived, and he starts preaching in the synagogues, which is just Jewish churches. And we read this, picking up in Luke chapter 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Now this is in Isaiah 61. Follow this language. "He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Can you imagine that scene? This is the ultimate mic drop. Only for Jesus, it's the scroll drop. Right? He pulls it out. Isaiah 61, here you go. I'm finished. Sits down. The jaws must have just been on the floor. What is he saying? I lift up the poor. I defend the oppressed. I heal the blind. I set the prisoners free. I am the justice that you have been longing for. Isaiah chapter 30. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. He is the God of justice. Elohe Mishpat. How blessed are those who long for him. Jesus shows up. Elohe Mishpat. Now, it's also really important and interesting to notice that when Jesus is reading Isaiah 61 here, he stops mid-sentence. He doesn't finish the sentence that he's reading. We have verse numbers and whatnot. All that stuff was put in later. But Jesus is reading here. Halfway through verse 2, he stops. Verse 2 says that he is here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then the second half that he doesn't read, and also to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, why would he stop? Why wouldn't he read that last part? You know, I believe that Jesus stops right here because he was not sent that time to proclaim God's vengeance, but instead to take it, to be the recipient of God's vengeance. See, because if God really is a God of justice, then all the brokenness in the world has to be dealt with. Everything has to be made right. And not just the evil things that we do to each other. Notice that blindness is listed on these acts of injustice. All of creation longs for justice. You know, our understanding of justice, I think, is so much smaller than God's. When we say we want justice, I don't think we have the slightest idea of what we're actually asking for. You know, I read this great article this week by author Bryce Young. He writes for Desiring God Ministries, which is a John Piper ministry. And he says this about justice. He says, justice begins in repentance. It begins where? Inside here, with you and me, not out there. Justice begins in repentance because we can't ask God to uphold just part of his justice on earth. Just bringing justice to the unborn or to refugees of genocide or to the evil men and women who could profit by killing children in the womb or just bring justice to the men who traffic women in prostitution or just to those afflicted by racial discrimination or hatred. Should we want justice for those people? Yes. Do we understand that justice goes far beyond that? We should. He goes on to say, this is what evil men are asking for when they claim they're seeking justice. Now, he's just referring back to Proverbs 28:5, which I read in the beginning, that evil men don't understand justice. Only those who seek the Lord understand it. They think that justice is piecemeal, that we can separate sins out there in the world from the evil that lives inside every single one of us. But this is not the case. When we ask God for justice, we are asking ultimately that God's glory be vindicated against every sinner who defies that glory, ourselves included. When we're asking for justice, we're asking for God's justice completely over our hearts, not just those really bad people. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he stood there instead of us. The judgment that we deserve was put on Christ. And in that act of sacrifice, justice is made right for everything. You know, sometimes I think that we get this idea of grace and justice confused. Late R.C. Sproul said it so well. He said, the essence of grace is that God is not required to give it to us. If you feel like God owes it to you, then let a light go off in your mind. You better recognize here that you have just mixed up grace and justice. See, the reality is that we deserve justice, the punishment side, the negative side. But we also need grace. And we find both in Jesus. You know, I just want you to take a few moments and I want you to focus on the cross. See, that the cross is not, it's not just up here for a decoration. It's here to remind us that God cares so much about justice that his son had to die for it. But the cross also represents that in Christ you and I are forgiven. That grace and justice are found on that piece of wood. So when you feed the poor and when you defend the fatherless or the widow, do it with the cross in mind. When you're looking for justice out there in the world, do it, please, in humility. Don't think that you're going to be the one who's going to save the world, because that's ultimately God's job. You know, instead, take those opportunities to point people to the justice that Jesus gave his life for. And by all means, feed the poor. He helped the sick, defend the widow, the orphan. It's an injustice not to do those things. But do them because that's how you love your neighbor. And that's one way that you can praise your Heavenly Father. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Say it with me. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, what a gift it is to be called your children and to know both your justice and your grace. Oh, Father, the fact that you have chosen to show us mercy is so far beyond my understanding. All I can say is that comes back to you, to who you are, always good. Father, that you would extend your hand of grace to us through the cross, through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, is amazing. It's why we sing. It's why we gather on Sunday morning to worship you and to learn every day what it looks like to follow you, to trust you with our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that we walk out of here with a greater understanding of this idea, hallelujah, that it won't just be a word that we sing, but it will be a call to worship and action in our lives, that we would seek justice for the vulnerable and do it for your glory and your glory alone, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.